lovely to be amongst you. I said this yesterday, and I know that your anniversary, the 11th anniversary, has come and gone a few weeks ago, but I think that was the intention of Mark to ask me down for the 11th anniversary. To let you know that you are thought of in Northern Ireland and in the church where Mark has been a few times, we do remember you in prayer. We give thanks to God for Mark and for his faithfulness over many days, and also for the congregation. Mark comes to us occasionally, tells us about the work here, and encourages us. So you're remembered in dispatches, if you can think of the church up our way. And you know, there's a border between our island, but the gospel has broken down the middle wall of partition, and it unites us in Jesus Christ. And so we give thanks to God for yourselves. Well, I want to read this morning from Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6 to 12. And the word of God reads, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and on to the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey." Amen. And so reads the word of the Lord. So, you had a special day, if you want to think of your anniversary as a special day. And I want to think about the preeminent of special days, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps the best, or the first place we can start to think about it, is whenever we talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ, probably technically that's not precise. We talk about the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. But it would be better to see it as part 1A and part 1B. There's one kingdom of God. And Jesus' coming is seen in the New Testament as being the coming of the one kingdom. There's a unity about the kingdom of God. And so there's a unity about the coming of Christ. So it's not wrong, of course, to think of it as the first coming and the second coming. But so as we understand that it's all this coming of Christ is the one coming of the kingdom, it's perhaps better to think of it as part 1A and part 1B. It's all related to the one kingdom of God. The Lord's return belongs in the theology books under the classification of eschatology, the doctrine of the last things. And as far as this present world arrangement is concerned, Christ's coming is the very last thing. Now the Greek words in the New Testament, there's three Greek words relating to the coming of Christ. And the three words give us a sort of a 3D view of the coming of Christ.
You put on your 3D glasses and the thing, the picture looks as if you could reach out and touch it. The New Testament gives us 3 Greek words to give us a jumping out at us. Vision of the coming of Christ. So we could reach out and touch it. So the first Greek word is the word apocalypse. It's a word you're familiar with. 18 times in the New Testament we come across the word apocalypse. It's translated in our English Bibles as a revelation, a disclosure, an appearance. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. It's the word apocalypsis. When the Lord is apocalypsis, when he's revealed from heaven. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. This particular word conveys the idea of the unveiling of Jesus Christ. All that presently obstructs our visible view of him. There's going to be the removal of these things. Just the same way that the sculptor in private is at his work sculpting. And then the day whenever he's going to reveal his sculptor, what does he do? He pulls back the white sheet and he reveals his work. And so the Father is going to do the same thing. He's going to pull back the white clouds, as it were, and unveil, reveal his masterpiece, Messiah. That's the word apocalypsis. The second Greek word referring to this event is the word epiphany. That's the Greek word, but it's a word you've heard of, I'm sure. Epiphany. 6 times we come across it in the New Testament. And it has the added idea that when Jesus Christ is revealed, when he does appear to us, it has the idea of the outshining of his splendor. The Son's first advent had humility's wet clay about it. There was no form. There was no comeliness. There was no beauty about it. But whenever the heavens are pulled back and removed, they're going to reveal the epiphany of his coming. They're going to reveal the brightness of his coming. The Son of Righteousness is going to rise and never set again. And the brilliance, the outshining brilliance and splendor is going to be revealed to all the world. Epiphany, apocalypsis. And then there's the third Greek word, and it's the most popular word in the New Testament to describe Christ's coming. It's the word parousia. The word parousia. Perhaps not so familiar to us. The word parousia was a word which was already in use in the ancient world. It was a secular word. Not necessarily anything to do with the Bible initially. It had the idea of the arrival of a king. The arrival of the emperor. In secular parlance, the word, the Greek word parousia, was the arrival of, or the visit of a king with all of the entourage which the king brings with him. Whenever the king came to town, there was great excitement. And that's the idea which the New Testament gospel writers and Paul and the apostles saying, now here's a word. We haven't invented this word. Here's a word that's ready in use. Everybody knows what it means. Here's a word which very well fits the idea of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the New Testament writers made it Christianity's very own. The parousia of parousias. For the King of Kings. Christ is coming. The King is coming. Put out the bunting. Sweep the sheets, the streets. Oh planet Earth. Put the brass band out. The King is coming in all of his glory. The climax of world history is going to be no anti-climax. So often you build up to a thing and it comes and it's not what you had hoped or built up to or expected. That's not the case whenever Jesus Christ comes. Behold, he cometh with the clouds. That's the manner of his coming. He's coming personally. He's coming physically. He's coming visibly. He's coming himself. It's he himself who's coming. He's coming in the flesh. He's coming in the flesh. So shall come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven, is how Christ's ascension was signed off by the angels, the passage you read this morning. But whereas where it was only his apostles which witnessed the Lord's being taken up into heaven, his return is going to be visible to all the world. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Behold, he cometh. This is something that every eye is going to see. Behold. Now, it's just about this point in the doctrine that human reason begins to shut down and struggles for air, begins to suffocate. There's a very distinguished, educated man in the place where I am the minister. He's not a member of the church. He doesn't come to the church. He's actually dead now. But I spoke to him one time about the coming of Christ. And he said, and he was genuine about this. He says, how can a man come down from heaven? He said, the earth's atmosphere, the oxygen levels, the temperature wouldn't allow for someone to come down. The atmosphere, the oxygen levels, the temperature, it's just preposterous, he said to me. But here's not any man, is it? Here's him who created and controls the earth's atmosphere, who regulates the oxygen levels, who sets the temperature. Here's the God-man who's coming. He wasn't allowing for that. But then he says to me, well then how can you explain that everyone's going to see him? He says that's preposterous. He says the law of rotation proves that that just can't happen. He says even if it were possible for the whole northern hemisphere to see the sun when he comes again, well if we saw him, the people in the southern hemisphere wouldn't be able to see him. I mean, that's just what nature teaches us. How do you answer that one? Well, I don't have an answer for that one. I don't have one. But I can tell you this. I can tell you this. If I can sit in my living room in Belfast and watch a football match in Russia, in Moscow, taking place just as it happens in Belfast and in Moscow, just as it's happening, I don't think that Almighty God is going to have any difficulty whatsoever erring, giving a live erring of the return of his Son to all the world. This thing isn't going to be done in a corner as his first coming was. This is a universe-wide event. It's going to be cosmic in its dimensions. It's literally going to take everyone's breath away. Everyone's breath away. Even them who haven't breathed for centuries. Every eye will see him. Everyone who's ever lived, every eye that's ever blinked, is going to see him. The clouds are going to make for a chariot. There's going to be the shout And the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, a 21-gun salute like no other. The royal entourage shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then there's the train of his glory coming behind the king when he visits. He's coming with 10,000s of his saints. And the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb makes for the red carpet to which the king will come again. It's his obedience unto death upon the cross for our sins which makes all this possible. What a grand entrance, the parousia, when the king comes again. Those who have put their trust in him, those who have believed unto salvation, we're going to be standing on the wings, waving our flags as it were, cheering, clapping. Come, we're glad that he's coming. We're so excited that he's coming. The king's coming. But them who obey not the gospel of God and who have never repented and turned towards God in faith, they're going to be running. They're going to be running. But where are they going to run to? There's nowhere to run to. Heaven and earth pass away. There's nowhere to run to. And there's no time to do anything about it. I mean, there's no time, because time has passed away. Speaking about time, when shall these things be? When is this going to happen? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Is what the apostles asked the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, funny enough, they were asking the wrong man when they asked that question. And the emphasis is on they asked the wrong man. Acting in accordance with his human nature, our Lord pleaded ignorance as far as the timing of his return was concerned. He says, of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. If the timing of the parousia was so secret that even the divine mind of the Son of God kept it hidden from the human consciousness of the Son of God, if the divine mind kept it hidden from the Son's consciousness, in his human consciousness, I'm sure then it's not for you or I to know the times or the seasons which the Father have put in his own power. Now, curiosity has killed the cat. There's an awful lot of time bandits in the world trying to guess when the time's going to be. They seem to know more than Jesus Christ knows whenever they make their predictions and their dates. But you know, even evangelicals, even we ourselves who have a bit more sense about these things, even we can go too far. Sometimes we talk about, well, these are the last of the last days we're living in. And all we're actually doing is adding an extra hand to God's time clock that's not required. The apostles were well aware that there was an awful lot of prophecies that still had to be fulfilled in the world. They knew the world wasn't going to come to an end quickly, and the Christ wasn't going to come quickly. But they didn't speak in the New Testament and saying, now these are the beginning of the last days. So the apostles didn't say these are the beginning of the last days. Well, then we shouldn't certainly turn around and say, well, these are the last of the last days. Because of the continual nature of wars and rumours of wars, because of the continual nature of famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places, having an estimated time of Christ's arrival is always going to be very unwise, very unreliable, and really very unneedful. We don't need to know that. The best clue that we have as far as when the Lord's coming is found several places, as much to say, the day is at hand. Behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. Christ's arrival is imminent. It's imminent. As far as the timing is concerned, there's only one thing that really should concern you or me, and that is, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. That's all we need to know about the timing. Now, there's nothing uncertain, however, regarding the reason why Christ is coming again. John Calvin says, strictly speaking, Christ will come not for the destruction of the world, but for the purposes of salvation. In other words, first things first. And what is first things first as far as Christ is concerned? His saints. He's coming for his saints. The thief in the night is coming for the jewels to make up his royal diadem. The unpolished ones that no one was quite sure about. The imitation ones that everybody was very sure about. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And not until he comes again will the world infallibly know them that truly are his. The earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation, waiteth for the apocalypse, the appearance of who? The sons of God. The sons of God. We're not going to know who the sons of God are infallibly and finally until Jesus Christ comes. Whenever the Father pulls back the sheets and he unveils the Son, it's not just going to be the bust of the Son that he reveals to the world. It's going to be the whole body, head and body, all of the members of Christ's body. He's going to come to raise our bodies from corruption and weakness, to perfect our glory, to perform his promises, to finish our faith, to complete our salvation, and to reward our works. The chief reason that Jesus Christ is coming is not to destroy the world, but to save his people, to save us. It might all be pie in the sky for scoffers, but don't doubt that for one moment. Don't doubt it even for the twinkling of an eye, unless you miss it. John Calvin says again, Satan aims directly at the fruit of the church when he destroys faith in the coming of Christ. The devil wants us to forget about it, to lose all awareness of it. Maybe he's trying to live in denial. We can live in denial, can't we, sometimes? Maybe that's why he's trying to put it out of the back of his mind and put it out of the back of our mind. Because he knows what it's going to mean for him and for his kingdom. Because the second reason why Jesus is coming again is he's coming for his enemies. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting fire, destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The second coming has come to save his people, to catch them up into the air. But it also is for the purpose of mopping up all the rest who were his enemies. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. The devil that deceived the nations was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and shall be tormented day and night forever. He's coming back. Now, what's he coming back as far as you're concerned? Is it for salvation purposes? Is it for destruction purposes? I've tried this morning to give you a vista of the doctrine of the second coming. You know what a vista is? The vista, according to the dictionary, is a beautiful view from a high place. And we have got a beautiful view of a high place here towards the end of it. The beautiful view from the high place of every knee shall bow and of every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's a beautiful view at the end of it all. Now this is a momentous event. The most momentous event that world history has experienced. And therefore, it must have a momentous effect upon each of your lives. It must. And I want to mention just in closing just a few attitudes that the second coming or part 1b of Christ's coming should have upon each of us. First of all, you should be assured of Christ coming again. You've got God's word on it. And God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. He's given us three great words on it. He's given us 300 words. He's spoken 300 times in the New Testament. Once should be enough for us, but he's told us again and again and again that he's coming again. And I said a moment ago, if there was a part 1A, if there's a part 1A, well, it stands to reason that there must be a part 1B. The Puritan writes and says, he that rose from the clods, we expect from the clouds. You can be assured of his coming. A second attitude is, you can be eager for his coming. Whenever you drive through some of the villages of Scotland, and it's the same up in the north, I don't know what it's like down here. Sometimes you go through the villages and the towns, and there's a sign on the way out which says, haste ye back. And the New Testament picks up that type of language. 2 Peter 3:12 says that we are to look for and to haste on to the coming of the day of God. We want God to be, haste ye back. Haste ye back. Our heavenly bridegroom says to the bride, surely I come quickly. And she replies, haste ye back. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Did you ever meet a bride who wasn't looking forward to the day she got married? Did you ever meet one who couldn't wait for it to happen? No, you never. They're counting down the days. The marriage, it's as if it couldn't come quickly enough. It's as if it couldn't come quickly enough for the Christian. William Hendrickson says, of all the indications that one loves the Lord Jesus, this earnest longing for his return is one of the best indications. Paul says that the Lord is going to give a crown of righteousness to who? To them that love his appearing. That love it. How do you know that you've got any oil in your heart? How do you know that you've got any grace in your heart? Here's a dipstick to check if you've any oil in your heart. How much do you look for and haste for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Put the dipstick in. What's it reading in your own heart? Is it reading low? You don't think about it much? What do you need to do? Well, you need to fill it up. You need to pray for grace. You need to pray the Lord would fill your heart. You need to pray and ask the Lord to give you a greater expectation and looking for, longing for the coming of Christ. What if you find that your heart is bone dry? You never think about the coming of Christ. And you have no real desire for the coming of Christ. What are you going to make of that? Well, if you have no desire whatsoever and no looking forward to and hastening the day of the Lord's return, what right do you have to believe that you are a Christian? What right? The Bible says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. If you're a part of the bride of Christ, you will say, come, Lord. I want you to come, Lord. And I want you to do it quickly. We're to do it with eagerness. We're to be eager for it. And an eagerness gives rise to a prayerfulness. Whenever we knock in prayer, the Lord, it hastens the Lord's return. You keep on knocking, and the Lord will come and open the door of heaven, and he comes. A fourth attitude is the Lord's return should influence you to have the attitude of serving him. Of serving him. That he's coming in the clouds isn't given to us in the New Testament to make us all starry-eyed, but to make a sweaty bride. It's not to give us a sore neck looking up. It's to give us a sore back. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken from you shall come in like manner. We're not to stand gazing about looking at each other. We're to be busy. There's a parousia work ethic. Occupy till I come. We're to be serving in the light of it. And then one last attitude that the second coming should have upon us, and that is, if the night is far spent and the day is at hand, cast off the works of darkness. Seeing that the Lord is coming imminently, if you're not still a lover and a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ, put off the works of darkness. Repent of your sins. Turn away from going and doing your own thing. Doing your own thing. And put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. His righteousness. You put it on by faith. Whenever the king comes, you want to be all dressed up for it. Because the Bible says that when he comes, he's coming with 10,000s of his saints, of his holy ones. You want to be all dressed up in his holiness, in his righteousness. So what's the moral of this sermon? What's the moral of it? Very simply, be ready. And help as many others to be ready also. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and Father, we thank you that in the course of our lives, you give us many memorable days. Our birthdays belong to that. If we're married, that falls into that category. If we have children, that is another which could be included as memorable days.
Lord, there's no greater day than the day of our new birth, when we are engrafted into the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And then as a result of that, because of that, there's no greater day than the day when Jesus Christ comes to take us to be with himself. Lord, for we who are yours, we pray that you might fill up in our hearts with oil the expectancy and the looking for and the hastening of the Lord Jesus. Come quickly, Lord. We pray that we might be less and less bound to this world and more looking forward to the world which is to come when Jesus comes. And Lord, for any in our midst who have no real longing or looking for the Lord's return, we pray that you may cause them to search their hearts and to repent of their sins and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to look forward that he's coming for them. Amen.
We'll sing from Psalm 50 again. We'll sing the another of the same. We sang the first version before the sermon. We'll sing Psalm 50, and it's on page 98. Page 98, we're going to sing verses 3 to 6. Psalm 50 on page 98, verses 3 to 6. Our God shall come and shall no more be silent, but speak out before him. Fire shall waste great storms, shall compass him about. He to the heavens from above and to the earth below shall call, that he his judgments may before his people shall. We'll stand to sing Psalm 50, page 98, verses 3 to 6.
Our God shall come and shall no more be silent, but speak out before him. Fire shall raise great storms, shall compass him about. He too
what we have heard even now as we approach the Lord's table, and that we would in our hearts love the one who has come and who is coming. In his name we pray. Amen.